Well, good morning. It's a great day to be here again, isn't it? I'm so glad you came. It's always encouraging to have people come and want to hear God's word. I trust that's the reason why you're here. Some people go to church because they think that's the right thing to do. Other people go because they want to come. And so I trust you want to come. Again, I want to thank Pastor Gavori. Is that right? For sharing this morning, for the privilege of having an opportunity to meet him too. What a talent you have.
Thank the Lord.
Yes, absolutely. And just the brief time I've had with you, just talking here in front, you just get a sense that God has called you to ministry, and you're a great, great brother in Christ. I appreciate that. So I appreciate you being here as well this morning. Last week, we talked about a life worth living by faith. A life that's worth living is one that's lived by faith. But like the song said, we must trust God first. And because we trust him and have confidence in him, therefore we didn't follow through and obey him. Even when we don't understand all the things that happened to us. And today we're going to talk about a life worth living in trials. And sometimes when we have troubles and trials in life, that's when we have a hard time trusting him and then following through and obeying him anyway, in spite of the issues that we're facing in life. Well, George Whitefield, in his last sermon, I'm told, in his introduction, said this: Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would so soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. The point he was making was that you cannot get to heaven by the things you do, by your works. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ, and obeying comes after you have trusted Christ and he has saved you. It's like and James talks about the works thing, and James initially had trouble getting into the canon of Scripture because people had thought he's teaching salvation by works, and he's not teaching salvation by works. He's teaching salvation must have evidence that in its works that the trust in the Lord is true and real. And so, works is important in a person's life, but you got to be careful which side of the cross you put it on or which side of salvation you put it on. You're saved by trusting what Christ did for you on the cross. His works is what saves you when you put your confidence in him. But now that you put your confidence in him, he has regenerated you. By that we mean given regeneration means life. Regeneration, given new life. Now you've been given new life. Now that you're born again, born physically and now born spiritually. Now that you're born again, now he expects you to do works. And if a person claims to be saved and there's no evidence in his life, James says, you're wasting your time, brother. You're wasting your time, brother, because you are probably not saved when you claim that. So the book is clearly not addressing salvation by works. It's clearly addressing the fact that a person who is saved must evidence something in their life that would indicate that they're a child of God, that they're a son of God or daughter of God, that they're really born again, been changed from the inside out. Look at verse of Scripture. It'll be on the screen for you there. In Genesis 15, verse 6 says this, talking about Abraham. And he is a great example for us. And Paul goes back to that to make reference to the fact that he is a good example in this area as well. And he that is Abraham believed in God, or in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it for righteousness. So Abraham wasn't saved by the things he did, by taking Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, which was a picture of Christ. But he was saved by trusting God, and then his faith was evident by the fact of what he did by taking his son up the mountain to sacrifice him. We remember the story, he didn't have to do that because God provided a lamb for him. And God always does that. He provides for us when we trust him. Also look at Romans chapter 4. It's going to be on the screen for you. Addressing the same thing, Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, was founded according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing, or he has something rather, to boast about, but not before God. If I can get in by praying or by being a good person or by going to church or whatever good works I want to put in there, it's like, hey, I got here because of what I've done, because of the way I lived. And that's what he's addressing. He has something to boast about, but not before God. God doesn't require us to do works. We couldn't do it anyway. Not sufficient, because what it requires is payment for our sins. And I deserve death. Jesus Christ did not deserve death. But he went to the cross for me, took my place, died in my place, paid for the sin penalty, which I could not pay for. And now when I put my faith and trust in him, he saves me, forgives me. He goes on to say in Romans 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. We're saved by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not as a result of the things that I do, but as a result of God's grace. Going back to Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So James is clearly addressing a person's lifestyle which claims to be saved. Is there evidence that your claim is true? And on the back of your notes for today, sermon notes if you have it, I trust there's one for each one of you there. But if not, you might want to share with your neighbor or friend or whatever. But on the back I have a good section from the book, The Gospel and Its Ministry by Sir Robert Anderson. And I thought he had some excellent things to say in that. I want to just read again for you the part that's underlined in the first paragraph, which explains that as well. I think he does such an excellent job in that area. That's why I wanted to present it to you. He says, the one deals, that is Romans, deals with justification as between the sinner and God. The other, James, deals between man and man. In the one that is in Romans, therefore, the word is to him that worketh not, but believeth. To the other in James, what is the profit of a man, say he hath faith and have not works? Not if he have faith, but if a man say he hath faith. That's the key thing. So if a man says he has faith, watch his life. How does he live? And we're all prone to struggle and fall and make mistakes and mess up or whatever, even as believers. But what he's talking about is as a lifestyle. If I don't show as a lifestyle that Jesus Christ is really real in me and has changed me, there's a problem with my claim to be born again. And being born again is really key, because what we're really saying is when Christ comes into my life, when I trusted him, I was 10 years old when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Christ came into my life and he forgave me for my sins. I had no idea what all the things he had done for me. But he forgave me for my sins. And he came into my life and gave me new life, spiritual life. I now have life in Christ, and I live out of that life I have in Christ. The Holy Spirit came into my life at that point, and I also now have the ability to understand Scripture because the Spirit of God helps me to understand it. And so when we get saved, when we come to the place where we recognize that what Christ has done for me was for me personally because I am a sinner, but I mean, I not only don't do what pleases God, but I can't do what pleases God in my own energy and flesh. That's what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And I know that death is talking about spiritual death, because it wasn't talking about physical death, because after Adam and Eve sinned, they were chased out of the garden, separated from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. They were chased out of the garden. And they lived many years and had children afterwards yet. When God said in the garden, the day you eat thereof, you will die. They died a death, but wasn't physical death. It was a spiritual death that separated them from God, and God chased them out of the garden. And they lived for many years, had children, and their children were offspring of sinners who they themselves were. And because of being sinners, they're separated from God. And because they're sinners, now they acted sinfully in their lifestyle. And you and I are in that same condition until we're born again. If you don't become born again or saved, according to John chapter 3, then, and we die physically, we will seal our fate between us and God. Those who are born again will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. Those who are not born again will spend eternity without Jesus Christ in hell, damned and separated forever. And lest some might think, because it's taught today in our culture, that when I die, there's nothing more to it. That's all there's to it. No, I want you to know that both the saved and the lost live forever. Both the saved and the lost live consciously forever. The saved live consciously in the presence of God and His blessings. The lost live forever outside of the blessing and presence of God in hell, tormented forever. And the hard thing about that, when you think about it, is not so much that they finally go to hell and then they die and go to hell, and therefore they're punished for a while. No, they're punished forever. 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 And they will not be able to die again. And probably the worst thing about that, when you think about it, is the fact that they'd known and heard the gospel and have rejected it. And because they rejected it, now they're consciously where I could have been saved, but I'm not. And now they're here, separate from God in punishment. Just amazing when you think about that. And James is not addressing the salvation part, but James is addressing the fact that if you claim to be saved, then there ought to be evidence for your lifestyle. We talked about that last week as well. Faith without works cannot be called faith then. The book of James is a book of practical Christian living. Let me say this as well, an aside, but the word of God is powerful and sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But the word of God, being alive as it is, will not change your life unless you as a believer read it, meditate on it, let the truths of God's word become a part of your life, and then start living it out. Then the word of God changes your life. So it's really important for us in practical Christian living that we understand what James is saying here. He's saying that a life that is based on a faith that is grounded in truth is a life that counts. A faith that has confidence and trust in what it claims to believe, and that claim is based upon evidence, dependable evidence, that will result in Christian, practical Christian living. So when you see a lot of Christians today, or people who claim to be Christians, they're not living like Christians, give them the break in the sense that they blow it from time to time. You know what I'm saying? But if they're constantly living contrary to what Christ would want them to live, you might ask, are they really born again, or are they just professing to be saved? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that kind of a person. I want to be the kind of person that really has a life changed because of Jesus Christ inside of me. Someone has said, verbal faith is not enough because talk is cheap. Mental faith is insufficient, for information alone is useless in and of itself. You can have all kinds of information, but that's useless if you don't put your confidence in accurate truth. It doesn't matter how accurate it may be. For if by itself it does not produce fruit, regardless of how confident we may be in it. Only when we have confidence in the truth of God's word and obey it, that produces fruit in our lives. It's like I mentioned last week, I think, you have a car. That's true in all of life. Faith itself has no power. The power is in God and in his word and in Jesus Christ. But the power is transferred to us when we put our confidence in him. It's like in life, walk across the street. If I walk across the street and the light changes, I make a judgment call. Is that traffic going to stop? Is that light dependable? Can I trust it when it turns green for me? And I walk across even though the traffic is still coming. But when I do not have confidence in it, say the light fails. And so it turns green when it's green this way as well. I walk out. My walking out in confidence in that light does not help me any because the truth of that light is not valid. It's not legitimate. And so too, when we have faith in what God's word says, that's when we can have results in our lives as a Christian. So the first main thing he says here in James, and let's read James to begin with, verses 1 through 12 if we can. If you have your Bibles there, you can turn to them. I do not have it on the screen. A lot of times I do that, but not today. So in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there must be a Bible in front of you somewhere in the pew. So pick out your Bible maybe. I'm not sure if there's a Bible in the pew or not. But let's look. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen carefully. It says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James is a half-brother of Christ. Mary was his mom, but Joseph was not his dad. And instead of saying, if Jesus Christ was my half-brother, I might say, hey, this is my half-brother, and connect with him that way. But James doesn't do that. James goes to him and says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm yielded to him to do whatever he wants me to do. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? So look at the scriptures and think about what you're reading. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They were scattered because of persecution. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the grass, of the field rather, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen from burning heat, than it withereth the grass, and its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Then verse 12, we're not going to deal with today, but next week. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, making a distinction between trials and temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He makes a distinction between trials and temptations. It's interesting, though. then we must understand the distinction between trials and temptations, because we deal differently with trials than we deal with temptations. As a believer, for me to have victory in troubles that come my way, I must deal with them differently than I deal with the temptations that come my way. So we must understand the difference there. Notice the reason for trials in verse 4. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials, troubles come to us to produce patience. By having patience, we will therefore become mature or perfect, mature. And the word complete has the idea of mature for all of my life. So the first one talks about quality, that I would be a mature person. The second word, complete, has the idea of being a mature person for all of my life, completing quantity of time until the end of life. So he's not duplicating the same word here. He's saying that you may be mature and entire. The New King James says, or the King James says entire, or complete, the New King James, lacking nothing. So when troubles come our way, we would be prepared so that we can face those troubles and trials, go through them, develop from them character, and as a result of developing character in them, glorify Jesus Christ and live the way we should live, so that when others watch us, they can see there's a difference between how Jim Keller responds to that and how someone over here who we know is not a believer responds to that. So the question we'd ask ourselves, how do you respond when troubles come your way? I've blown a tear. When you do, you ask forgiveness and move on. You learn from it, right? We've all blown it. But the intent is, the goal is, for us to get to a place where we would become mature enough that we continually respond maturely the rest of our life towards troubles that come our way, to produce in us what God wants to produce, which is patience or endurance. So clearly, James is addressing here that we would become glorifying to Christ when he says in verse 18, if you drop down to verse 18, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he makes a distinction between trials and temptations here. It's interesting, the Greek word, when you go to the Greek, you find that it's the same root word for both trials and temptations. So you can't tell by the word whether he's talking about trials or temptations. How you can tell whether he's talking about trials and temptations is the context in which he's writing. The context will tell you that the first section he's talking about troubles that come our way and how to respond to it. And then next week we're going to talk about temptations that come our way and how we should respond to it. The reason I know is the difference there, the distinction, is because James tells us in verse 2 to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. God would never ask us to be happy and rejoice about the fact that we're falling to temptation. We know that's not true. So clearly he's addressing something different. He's addressing troubles. There's no temptation here in the sense of alluring us to sin. Now, troubles can become a stumbling block for us where we can sin because of them, but the troubles themselves do not lure us into sin. Temptation, on the other hand, does allure us, it is set before us to try to get us to fall, to try to get us to do wrong. So when you have trials in your life, troubles, you can still sin with those troubles. But the intention of them is not to make you sin. The intention of them is to give you an opportunity to test you, to move forward on through and become mature in Christ with patience. God would never tell us to find joy in sinning. And when in connection with the second term, temptation, verses 13 and 14, we can never accuse God of alluring us to sin. God would never bring things to us that would cause us to want to sin. He says clearly in verse 13 and 14, God cannot be allured to sin, nor does he himself allure anyone to sin. So we must, in the context, make a distinction between trials and temptations. It's important to know that. There's times when we are allured to sin, obviously, on a regular basis. We know that from personal experience. But it's not from God. It comes from within us by the lusts that come and are drawing us. And we'll talk about that next week. So let's move on. We're supposed to welcome trials. We're supposed to count it all joy. In other words, when troubles come our way, we should say, whoa, I'm not happy for the trouble necessarily, but I'm happy it came my direction because it allows me to grow up, to become a mature believer in Christ, developing character. Do you understand that? You say, how can a person ever do that? The reason you can do that is because, like it says in the song, to trust and obey. When those opportunities come, when troubles come my way, I have opportunity to trust God and obey Him and find that His word is true in my life and in my circumstances. Does that make sense? If so, would you say amen? A few amens. You're probably not used to say amen, right? That's okay. So we're to welcome trials. Consider troubles that come our way a good thing. The trouble itself is not good. The health issue, the financial problems, the job situation, the relationship issues, they themselves are not good, but when they come our way, we don't look for them, we don't ask for them, but when they come our way, we deal with them by enduring them and we're going through them, trusting God to help us, knowing that through this experience, God's going to build character in us and mature us. When do we respond to them properly? It'll never develop maturity or character in us if we don't respond properly. If troubles come my way and I fail the test by not responding properly, then I can set that aside, ask God to forgive me for blowing it there, and look for the next one. And then step out by faith and trust and follow Him and believe Him and trust Him. It's like a weightlifter. You never become a good weightlifter if you don't get out and also work through the pain. No pain, no gain, right? What are some of the characteristics of trials? Verse 2. When we fall into various trials, there's three of them there. The first one is when we fall. Not if we fall. They're going to come. They're certain to happen. We don't plan for them. But they will come. It's not, well, this Christian just got by. He didn't have any troubles in his life. You may not know that Christian well enough because they come to all of us. Another characteristic is the fact it says, when you fall. It's not something we plan. It's not something we stimulate to do or seek after. When you think of tripping on someone and falling, you weren't expecting that bump in the road. When I fall into those troubles, when troubles come my way, and I'm in the middle of a troubled situation, so it's not something that we plan, they come automatically. They may catch us off guard, but when we know what the Word of God says, then we can say, whoa, here's a test that comes from God. And while I hate this financial issue, while I hate this health issue, there's pain involved, there's hurt involved, there's all kinds of problems involved. Financially, there's problems involved. But I will accept it and move through it and develop character in my life because of it. And then lastly, he says various trials. When you fall into all kinds of different trials, the point is, the adversities and the troubles that come our way, they come at various times. They come from all kinds of locations. So when we recognize that troubles that come our way come to us without asking for them. They come to us unexpectedly, and they come from all kinds of places. So then we talk about the purpose of trials. They're for the purpose of building character. They're supposed to produce patience or endurance. Endurance is determining to pass on through, not crumbling under, but lifting your head, confidence in God, and passing on through because of what God's Word says. And not patience like waiting around, like, God, when are you going to do something? I mean, that takes patience too. But that's not what he's talking about. Active sense. Not sitting around and twiddling our thumbs waiting for God to do something. But the idea is recognizing this trouble in my life and then pressing on, hanging in there, and at the same time being about my Father's business while enduring the hardship and having the right kind of spirit by my confidence being in God. That's the only thing that can help us in our trust in God to develop maturity in us. And look what's being tried in verse 3. Knowing that might, we know this is going to happen. Knowing that the testing of your body, the testing of your emotions, testing of your knowledge, no, the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith, that's what produces patience. When I have my confidence in God and go through it and find victory at the end, I look back and I say, wow, God, you have been so good to me. And my faith grows in my God who is able to meet my needs. So clearly, trials have a purpose. Look at Romans 5, 3-5, says this. Paul says it as well. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, trials, troubles. Can you imagine? Paul says, I rejoice. Count it all joy, James says. Paul says, I glory in tribulations. Why? Because I know one thing. I know that tribulations, troubles, produce perseverance. But they only produce perseverance when I press on through because I have faith in God. Produce perseverance. And that pressing on through then produces character in my life. And that character in my life then produces hope that when I come through this circumstance and down the road I run into another circumstance, I can look back and say, God was there and He helped me during that circumstance. I can trust Him now and know He's going to be here for me in this circumstance. Isn't that something to say amen for? I think that's marvelous. That verse has been so helpful to me in life. We have other troubles too, but as a pastor, you run into situations in a church that are really difficult, where people come to you and they don't necessarily want help sometimes. They come to you and they want you to approve of their lifestyle rather than come and get some help for a lifestyle. You know that, right? But look what else he says. Verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work. Guess what? The patience and endurance doesn't come automatically. We've already said that. We have say-so about whether we have patience and endurance. It's giving us the freedom to have say-so about let patience have perfect work, maturing work. Our confidence must be in God, who is higher, stronger, wiser, able to sustain us and to see us through the trouble. We see that in the illustrations in the Old Testament of David, when Saul was chasing him. We see that in Joseph when he was sold to Egypt by his brothers. We see that in Paul when he was stoned and thrown out of the city. We see that in the Christians in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where people were tested and faced all kinds of difficulties. Some of them didn't find help during this time, not physically, because they died and gave up their life for Jesus Christ. They would not have been able to do that if they had not lived their lives on a regular basis, trusting God for the trouble that came into their life. See, it's not that I'm a newborn again believer now, and now all of a sudden now I have victory. You develop patience and endurance and character by going through trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. And every time you go through trouble, you're either making progress or you're losing progress. It has a lot to do with our attitude. It has more to do with our attitude than it has to do with our circumstances. If you're not having victory in your circumstances, it's because of your attitude, my attitude. It doesn't matter how severe the circumstances. My trust in God must be strong. Sometimes we're so eager to grasp relief from our troubles that we fail to receive the entire lesson that God has for us. Say, why does it take me so long to grow up? Maybe it's because you're not responding like you should. And maybe you're growing up more than you realize. 6 months or a year later, you look back and you say, you know, I have made some progress. Praise God. It's kind of like in school. If I go to school and learn my lessons well, it's painful to study and to work hard. But unless I study and work hard and experience the pain of that, I will very likely flunk my class. Guess what? If I flunk my class, they will not graduate me. Guess what? I got to go back and take the class over again. So in real life, how many times do we have to take the class over and over and over again till we learn the lesson of trusting God, walking through that issue with our trust in God, and then finding character and endurance on the other end? The trouble is, by flunking, nobody wants to flunk. Flunking in real life is that the second time over, it costs doubly. It costs more than the first time. The trouble with flunking is that the second time around, it not only costs me something, it costs those around me something as well. Others are paying a price as well for my failure. So what are some of the resources? Verses 5 through 11. And that's where it comes into meditate on God's word to understand what it's saying. Look what it says in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives us wisdom to know how to handle troubles. I don't have it automatically. I come to God and say, God, help me to know how to get out of this financial situation. What can I do to fix this? How can you help me? Sometimes God helps me by being gracious and giving me something that I don't deserve. Other times it's something I realize I need to fix something and address that. And after I fix it, the problem is solved. But asking wisdom from God. Our confidence must be in God. Otherwise, we're going to try and fix it on our own. We must have confidence in God, so we come to him and say, God, this is out of my hands. I was not expecting this. I want to be faithful to you. I trust you. How can you help me to fix this or to go through it? He's ours. His wisdom is ours just simply for the asking. Look what he says. Let him ask of God, who God gives to all who would ask, liberally, without reproach, it will be given to him. We don't go to ask God because he needs to know that we have a problem. God knows we have a problem. God doesn't need to be informed. But we need to acknowledge that we have a need and that he's the only one who can fix it. We need to acknowledge that. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge our dependence on him to get us through this. If we don't do that, if we don't acknowledge we have a need, and if we don't acknowledge that God is the one who gets us through this, guess what? We're going to try and fix it on our own. And we will not be able to fix it on our own. We don't have the wisdom, we don't have the strength to do that, because only God, when he's in charge of my life, is going to be able to fix it for us. Help us walk through it. Then look at verse 5 some more. It says this. Gives liberally. For the one who honestly and sincerely asks because he wants help from God to rectify the problem or to go through the problem, he says, God isn't stingy. When you ask for wisdom, God isn't stingy. He doesn't say, well, okay, you asked last time, I don't think I'll help you again. Liberally means more than you need. Liberally. God's not stingy. God's not reluctant. God wouldn't say, well, no, I don't know. You were unfaithful last time. I don't know if I will. No, if you ask for him honestly and sincerely again the second, third, fourth time, he's not reluctant. He gives generously. And it says he doesn't abrade you. Abradeth not. What does that mean? It means he doesn't humiliate you. Yeah, right. You're a rascal. He doesn't berate you. He doesn't humiliate you. He doesn't chide you. He doesn't reprove you sharply. If you're sincere and humbly come to him in trust and confidence in him, I messed up over here. I need your help this time. I want to be faithful and victorious this time. He will give you generously, liberally. Verse 6 to 8. But we must ask in faith. We must ask having confidence in him. We dare not doubt what God has for us and can do. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's he saying? The restriction of whether we receive or not is not God. God doesn't restrict himself in giving us faith or grace or answering prayers, wisdom. The restriction is on us. If we don't have wisdom from God, it's because we didn't go to ask him. To really ask in faith is to not be wavering. What's wavering? Anxiously reevaluating. Should I go or shouldn't I go? Is he going to help or is he going to help? Wavering is having second thoughts about one's prayer. Should I go in prayer or should I not go in prayer? Like the wave of the sea, back and forth. A double-minded person is on again, off again person. It's a back and forth kind of person. No serious convictions. We must be convinced due to the reality, convinced enough to act that God is the one who can help us. We must be convinced that God can help us without looking back and saying, well, if he doesn't, I can do this. But expecting from God. And he must be humble. Verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, rather. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Humility is simply Humility is simply having a right view about God and having a right view about myself. Humility is not hanging your head down and pretending to be humble or showing that you're humble. Humility takes place in the heart. Humility in the heart says, I know who you are, God. I have great respect for you, honor you. I know your abilities. I know how loving and kind you are. I know how severe and holy you are. And I know that I have a need and I have no ability to meet the needs of what you expect. So I'm coming to you, God. Having an accurate picture of ourselves in relationship to God and what God thinks is right and wrong. So these three things, asking for wisdom, asking in faith, and to being humble, is what God expects from us. There's a church that had a low door. Probably, you know, this is a normal size door, probably a door about like this. Maybe even a little lower. Anyone who had any kind of height would have to bend and go down and go underneath it, you know, without bumping his head. And they had a sign on top of the door because it was so low to warn people. It says, bend or bump. And then underneath it said, be humble or you'll stumble. Great picture. Acknowledge that you don't have the ability. Humble yourself. Bend low. Humble yourself. And then look to God who has the ability and the desire to help you in your need. Remember who gets the credit. The story is told, I'm going to quit her, but the story is told of a lady who, after Moody, I think it was Moody or it was a Spurgeon or somebody who was preaching and it was a great message. And afterwards he gave an invitation. This lady comes forward and she says, Mr. Moody, I just have so much problem with my pride. I just need to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. How do I have victory over my pride? And he said, thought a while and he said, ma'am, you don't need to pray. What? I don't need to pray? No, you don't need to pray. Well, how do I handle my pride? We said, all you have to do is just remember who gets the credit. That has helped me so much. When somebody comes to me and says, that was a good sermon. On the inside, do I take credit for it? Or do I give God credit for it? I don't even have to say, God, praise God, he gets the credit. I can say, praise God, he gets the credit, and still be taking credit on the inside. Am I taking credit on the inside? Humility is recognizing who God is compared to myself and giving God the credit. Humble ourselves, and we can have victory in this. There's another passage I want to share, but I'll probably do that next week just as an introduction to the next message. So, again, thank you for coming, and I trust that it's not just a good thing to come and hear a sermon, but that the things you've learned now, you'll go home and read the scriptures yourself. Again, slowly, think about the things you find there, and then let them become part of your life and start practicing them. So that next time troubles come your way, you can face reality and have God involved in the process and find victory at the end. Praise God. And if you're not saved, you want to consider your need for salvation. Because all of this stuff you may do in the flesh and your own energy. And you may have somewhat sort of a victory in it. But you're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell. We wouldn't want that. You don't want that. Your kids and friends and family don't want that. You need to get saved. Father, I pray that you'd help us to honor you in the things we live, the way we live, and the things we say and do, and the thoughts we think. And the decisions we make and direction we go. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.